Good evening. I want to welcome each and every one of you to this hour, to this church on this winter blistery evening. I was telling Mr. John Entz, to me, it feels like it's been a long winter already. And I know we've got a ways to go, but it is good. I love this time of the year. I think it was last December, we had a snowfall, just moving snow in the town of Osler, and I see all the Christmas lights. It is just, and the fresh snow, it is so beautiful. God is so good in his creation. Why don't we just open up in a word of prayer? God, thank you for your goodness, your grace. We thank you for each one here today. We thank you for a warm building, God. We thank you for your goodness in that. We thank you, Lord God, for just who you are, and as we look into the study tonight and in who you are and what you're like, and Lord, we feel very, very small, very inadequate and compared to who you are and the revelation and the little bit of revelation that we have received, and enough. It's, even though that is maybe not an exhaustive revelation, it is sufficient for us to know you, and we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified this evening, and we pray that tonight your people would be equipped to share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to, for our first evening of our first study in apologetics, which simply means giving a reason or a defense to anyone who questions the Christian faith. Let's turn to me with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. We'll just for some opening verses. Isaiah 46, I'll read verses 5 to 10. Isaiah 46, verse 5. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place, shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves, men. Bring it again to mind, ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah gives a brief description of what God is like, particularly in those last two verses. And while I was preparing for this study and discovering the majestic greatness of God, you soon realize how little I know, and how awesome and great is our God. It made me realize that the day is coming when we will be in for a very, very pleasant surprise come yonder day, when we get ushered into eternity, when we have a much greater revelation of who God is and what he is like. And I think it may take all of eternity to soak that all in. When it comes to talking to God about an unbeliever, we must remember, first of all, that they don't know God. Therefore, what they say about God will probably not be an accurate description of who he is. When it comes to apologetics, we as Christians should have what some would say a distrust for unregenerate reasoning, or what's also known as, you could say, natural theology. Somebody just comes up with it. Naturalism is nonsense, because sin has seriously weakened human reasoning. It has weakened or blinded unbelievers' eyes. Therefore, they don't function nearly to the full capacity when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual discernment. It's going to take a special gift or a special act of God, the Holy Spirit, to regenerate man so he can explain for the most part. The challenge also comes when we're dealing with infinite truths with finite minds. That's a challenge in itself. Yet at the same time, we do people no favors in telling them about God apart from the scriptures. Jesus said in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, verse 7, "Thy word is truth." People need to hear the truth about God because their view of God, which is based on their reasoning, will not be correct. It will not be accurate. If they're caught up in their own view, they will continue in darkness. Our duty is to show them the light of the truth. Now, in today's study, I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining the existence of God. We notice that the Bible actually doesn't spend a lot of time explaining the existence of God from a rational point of view. The Bible confirms that God exists. And to the Bible, it's already an established truth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. In that sense, that has already been dealt with. So I'll be dealing with more with what God's testimony is about himself in the scriptures. And we have to turn to the Bible because there is simply no other place to begin. When talking to unbelievers, you have no option but to use the Bible. There's no other place to begin. You can use creation, and we'll get into that a little bit later. The study will be more geared towards what God is like, and can we know him? Now, that being said, on our, I think there's 10 studies, if I'm right, on apologetics, there are two studies coming up that will deal with the existence of God from two different angles. So you don't want to miss those. At the end of the study, I'm hoping there's going to be time for questions or comments, or better yet, if somebody has some answers, I'd love to hear it. And I'm going to be reading some of the scripture references. I won't turn to all of them just for sake of time. Now, the scriptures frequently tell us that God is an eternal being, meaning that he has always existed. He has had no beginning. Now, how many of you can comprehend that? That alone can send the human mind into a tailspin, and it'll boggle the mind. And God will have no end. He is the first and the last, according to Isaiah 44, verse 6. God having no beginning and no end is something that we accept by faith. The Bible says that. Isaiah 57, verse 15 states that God inhabits eternity. God's testimony about himself is that he has always been and he will always be. And nothing and no one will ever, ever change that. The first step for anyone coming to God by faith is believing, first of all, that God exists. According to Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, being God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Number one, they have, basing on faith, God exists. But Paul also confirms for us that God has left himself with a testimony that he is there. Acts chapter 14. Well, we'll turn there. We'll turn to some as time goes on. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless," verse 17, "he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul confirms for us what Paul said, that God has not left himself without a testimony. Something as common as rain, he saw as God's gift and a testimony that God is in control of the weather. What God is like, and I'll have some questions as we go along. And I want to focus tonight on 10 attributes or 10 character qualities about God. Now, there's many more than 10, but I want to touch on 10. Question: when you think about the first member of the Trinity, God the Father, in terms of what he is like or some character qualities, what are some of the things that would come to your mind about what God is like? Just blurt it out if you want to say. Pardon? All-knowing. Absolutely.
Loving.
Loving. Yep.
Merciful.
Yes.
Trust.
Trust. Yes.
Righteousness.
Holy. Yes. There. Pardon?
Faithful.
You bet. Yep. I'm sorry. I didn't wear my hearing aids. But I heard. I think I heard. And you know, the list could keep going and going. And those are all good answers. And some of those we're going to be touching on. And some of those I didn't take time to study. Now, God has many attributes. And some of those attributes or perfections are distinguished by what are called incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes or perfections. The incommunicable attributes are those which God does not share with anyone else. Pastor Henry mentioned all-knowing. That we don't have that. We won't. The communicable attributes are those he does share with us, but to a lesser degree, like Martin mentioned, love. Now, what would be some attributes that God, and I mentioned one, that God does not share with anyone else, other than all-knowing, we know that. What else?
Present everywhere.
Omnipresent, you bet. Thank you, Larry. There's a few more. He's all-powerful, omnipotent, and I would say unchanging. And we'll touch on that. Now, just to touch on some of God's perfections which he shares with us who are not perfect. And when I say touching on these perfections, in no way are these exhaustive definitions, because we're limited in our knowledge, and it would certainly take more than one evening to go through 10 character qualities of God. Number one that I've chosen is God's goodness. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17 states, "No one good but God." That's when Jesus is addressing the rich young ruler, and he thinks he's good. But Jesus says for him, there's no one good but God. Meaning that God is the perfect standard and source of all that is good. Psalms 34, verse 8 says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalms 119, verse 68, "Thou art good, and thou doest good." Everything that God does is good. And we have to remember that. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is good. When talking to unbelievers, it would be very appropriate to tell them that God is good. Number two is love. Now, also, when encountering unbelievers, the most common view they will have of God, if they have a view of what God is like, it will be that God is loving, and he is, don't get me wrong, that he loves everybody, and he would never send anyone to hell. That's what I've encountered. So often the question comes up, does God love everybody? And we can say yes. There's what people call, theologians would call common grace, that God sends rain And God sends sunshine to everybody. People often say that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. However, it's the sinner that sins. And how do you separate the sin from the sinner? Ultimately, it's not just the sin that will end up in hell. It's the sinner. God's redeeming love is what keeps people from hell. God's saving love. Even while there's this truth that God loves everybody to some degree, there's also the wrath of God. In 3 verse 36 and Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3 states for us that we are by nature children of wrath. That's our default coming into the world. So I would say if you come across someone and you're having a conversation, does God love everybody? I would ask a different question. Ask them this. Do they think to the same degree and with the same kind of love? God's saving love and God's redeeming love is different. God loves his own people much more and much more to a different degree than he loves everybody in the world. The lengths that God goes to show his love, it's Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says this, that how God demonstrated his love. He sent his son. Another thing we need to remember about God's love is not like our love. God's love means that he eternally gives himself to others. His love is self-giving for the benefit of others, according to John 3:16. I think we all know that verse. 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. It is part of who he is and his nature to give of himself, to bring about blessing and good for others. And how many of you can say that God hasn't done that? Our minds cannot comprehend that God loves perfectly. His love is steadfast. Now the next three that I want to mention are closely linked together. And they're actually all found in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That verse has a lot to say about what God is like. Gracious. God's grace simply means God's favor. That God looks upon someone else very differently as he did in the past. This favor is shown to those who do not deserve it, because we are all under divine condemnation, and it is shown to those who cannot earn it. God's grace is revealed through Jesus Christ. We find that in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ephesians 2, it's God's grace, verse 8 to 10. It is God's grace that we're saved. And that's all. Nothing else but God's grace. It starts with God's grace. Mercy, number 4. God is merciful, meaning he is compassionate for his people. And he bestows upon them his goodness and his kindness to those who, again, do not deserve it, nor can they ever earn it. Lamentations verse 3, verse 22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions they fail not. long-suffering. God is long-suffering. And his long-sufferingness is illustrated by withholding judgment on those who continually to sin and rebel against him. Even when we consider how God has given revelation about himself, and there are many who continue in unbelief, here we can see that God doesn't lose his temper. His feelings never overwhelm him, nor do his feelings ever overcome him. He acts calmly according to what he has decreed. I want to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul understood this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul understood that if it weren't for God's long-suffering, before he came to Christ, he would not be where he is today. That's a beautiful verse. Number 6. Immutability. This is one that God does not share with us. This is immutability, which ultimately means that God is unchanging in his character, in his purpose, and in his promises. Let's go to Malachi. Another beautiful verse. Malachi chapter 3. Verse 6. "For I am the Lord, I change not." Now listen to what he says. "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." If there was ever a time that the Israelites should have been thankful for a verse in the Bible, I think it would be that verse. When referring to God's unchangeableness, the question often rises, what about where it says that God repented or God relented, that he had made man or that he had made King Saul king over Israel? You find that? God was sorry he did that? Question, does the God of the Bible ever have second thoughts, do you think? No one? Never. Dennis says never. You're on my team. I think you're right. Very often the writer is just saying that God was displeased with certain people. Let's go to Jonah. When I got to this portion of the Bible study, I was hoping Pastor Lloyd would be here because I think he just went through the book of Jonah. Jonah is right after Obadiah and right before Micah. Jonah chapter 3, 9 to 10. Jonah 3, verse 9. "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" Verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said he would do unto them, and he did it not." Now, who changed? Who actually changed their mind in that passage? People of Nineveh. To say that God does not know how people will respond and then he waits to see what people will do and then choose how he will respond to them would be a false description of God. God knows the beginning from the end. of all things. Never, ever has God been taken by surprise. He is never learning how things unfold here on earth, nor does he ever have to adjust or make different plans to how man will respond to him. And that's hard to comprehend. Now, when the Bible uses such language as we've seen in these passages, I mentioned this is human language, which the writers have no other option to use. They are simply using language that is at their level due to the lack of their finite minds, describing a God who is infinite. If God ever changed his mind like we changed our minds, then God would be inconsistent within himself, and God is not inconsistent. I believe if God changed his mind, our actual universe, I think, would collapse. Furthermore, if God could change his mind in his character, purpose, or promises, then we have to ask the question, did God change his mind for the better, or did God change his mind for the worse? If he changed for the better, then he just improved. And God cannot improve. And if he changed his mind for the worse, then he became less than perfect in his being. Then the question is, ultimately, what kind of God is he going to end up being? Eventually, either option, he would then be evolving. There's a good valid reason why the scriptures often refer to God as a rock. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. There's a vast difference between being and becoming. Being and becoming marks the difference between the creator, and the creature. All his acts that might be perceived as changes are eternally foreknown and predetermined by him. Now, getting to the context of Malachi, I don't believe I'm out of line by saying we should be thankful for those verses too, because we let God down. Number 7 is holiness. Now, I know that we all have our personal views of God's attributes, but for me, this is the Mount Everest. God's holiness means that he is distinct and separate from sin and everything outside of himself, and he is committed to his own honor and to his own glory. Holiness, from the Hebrew definition, simply just means separate. It is God's holiness that enables him to have all these other perfect attributes. Now, some say that the holiness of God takes on two forms, and we can divide them into two. Number one is God's majestic holiness, meaning that his holiness is absolute, without compromise. He transcends above everything and everyone that he has ever created, higher than the angels. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" Number two would be God's ethical or moral holiness. He is positively separate from sin. As far as ethical or moral, he is perfect in his character. Scripture evidence would be Leviticus chapter 9, verse 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the children, the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And when God calls us to be holy, he means to be separate. I didn't take a lot of time, but I took my Strong's Concordance, and I looked at the columns of speaking of God's love, and it wasn't just God's love, it would be love one another. And then I looked at the columns where it talks about holiness. And it could be also meaning, be ye holy. But the holiness was repeated and repeated and repeated far more than God's love. He is holy. And he hates sin. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul, as he's addressing the Corinthian church, Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We can read verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God calls us as a church to be separate from the world and unbelievers in a sense that they do not leave their influence on us. Number 8, jealousy. This is one attribute that sometimes we would maybe see as an imperfection, but the way the Bible describes God's jealousy, it is not an imperfection or in a negative sense in any way. God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor, his glory, his reputation, and we could even include his own people. And being God, he has every right to do so. Bearing in mind that his jealousy would not be the same as our jealousy. Often ours is with wrong feelings or wrong motives. Often ours stems from just pure anger. God's jealousy is defined very clearly in its context within commandment number 2. He says, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We can see from this short passage, it is for our own good that God is jealous. He keeps us from destruction. God is very zealous about what belongs to him. To worship another image would be to our own peril, to our own destruction. And that makes God jealous. That's simply because God loves. Number 9, God's wrath. It would probably surprise us how often the Bible speaks about God's wrath. God's wrath means that he profoundly hates all sin. Now let's get this clear. God doesn't lose his temper again. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't do something or say something that he later regrets and then he has to apologize for it. His wrath is most definitely controlled. If God is holy, and if he's a jealous God, and he's dealing with a world that for the most part rejects him and lives in rebellion against him, then it should be no surprise that the Bible refers to people as objects of God's wrath. And the Bible clearly depicts God's wrath, especially when his people sin and rebel against him. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. As Moses addresses the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 9, 7 to 8. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7 and verse 8. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. The New Testament also gives a picture of God's wrath. John 3, verse 36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief clearly invites God's wrath. If we are to describe God to unbelievers, and we do not include his wrath, again, they will not have an accurate description of what God is like. Now, some Bible teachers separate God's wrath in two ways, in two categories. Some say there's God's passive wrath, and then there's God's active wrath. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 up to the end of the chapter, is the longest description in the Bible of God's, we would call, passive wrath, where God gives them up and he just lets them continue in their sin with little or no restraint. Those verses would be God's passive wrath. Let's go to Romans chapter, we'll go to Romans chapter 2. God's passive wrath leads to God's active wrath. Romans chapter 2 gives us a description of God's active wrath. Romans 2, 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is a fearful verse. There is a day of wrath coming, and it will no longer be passive. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, God's active wrath. When touching on God's wrath, we need to include, I think, the definition of propitiation. Does anyone know what that word means, propitiation? It's found a few times in the New Testament. For the most part, it means to satisfy the wrath of God. An Old Testament example would be in Exodus 32. The people make a golden calf, and they worship it, while Moses is on the top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. The next day, Moses declares to the people that they've committed a great sin, so Moses intercedes for them in turning away God's wrath. Moses, I think, did that more than once. Can anybody tell me where the clearest example would be in the New Testament where God's wrath is satisfied? The cross. Yes, thank you. The cross is where Jesus clearly satisfied God's wrath for our sins, which we committed, which were placed on him. Not only did Jesus experience the wrath of God in our place, but when we put our faith in him, then we become clothed in his righteousness. It's a double win. Number 10. Number 10 is God's will. Now, when it comes to God's will, obviously we're not going to be spending as much time as we could, but there are what Bible teachers some would call two wills of God. Now, just hear me out before you say, what is he talking about? And some have different views, and that's perfectly fine. But for me, from a biblical view, this does make sense, even though it's so hard or impossible for me to wrap my mind. First of all, the definition of God's will is his determination and sovereign ordination of all things concerning himself and his creation, his unchangeable counsel for his ultimate glory. Number one was God's will of decree. What God has decreed to happen will happen. Also sometimes called God's secret will. In a sense that we don't know or understand what God's will is until it's already occurred. God's decreed will, or God's secret will, is where he governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. At times, his will of decree is hidden, which can also have parts of revelation. And an example would be biblical prophecy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." But I want to go to a few other verses. Let's go to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Let's read verse 34 and 35, maybe part of 36. This is when God has humbled Nebuchadnezzar. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Verse 36, "At the same time, my reason returned unto me." That is a loaded verse, verse 35. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think we need to speed up a bit here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 19. Paul writes, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, "But I will come to you shortly." Now listen to what he says. "If the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power." Paul understood that if he was going to end up going there, it would be God's will. The only way he was going to get there is if it was God's will. Remember what James writes? He says, if we're going to go to such and such a city, we'll buy, we'll make money, we'll live, we'll do this. But what does he say? That's the wrong attitude. If the Lord's willing. We have to remember that. The second will of God is God's perceptive will, or his will containing the precepts or the commandments, sometimes called God's not secret will, but revealed will. God's revealed will is what he has declared what we should do, or what God has commanded us to do. The perceptive will reveals not what God will do, but what he demands of the people. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. When Peter writes that God is not willing, the ESV says not wishing that any should perish, means that God, first of all, does not get his jollies out of people perishing. He doesn't get his kick out of it. I think it breaks his heart. That is God's perceptive will, his will of precepts. We know that the Bible speaks about people perishing. If that would mean that God desires all people to be saved. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commands every man everywhere to repent, according to Acts 17, verse 30. Again, God's will of command. He is commanding everyone to repent. And the command has to go out. That way, they're responsible. This is not God's decreed will, because again, the Bible clearly mentions that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world will be thrown into the lake of fire. Often quoted verses of God's decreed will and man's responsibility found in Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We could include Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, but I won't take the time to read that. When God works secretly, which he has decreed, we must never understand it to mean that man is free of responsibility of evil. Never. Or that God is ever to be blamed for sin. The Bible never speaks that way, and neither can we. Just because our minds can't fathom it, doesn't mean that God's will doesn't happen. Some of the ones I'm going to wrap up with that, and I'm going to move on to, can we know God? Wisdom, truthfulness, faithfulness, peace, righteousness, justice, or just to name a few that some of you had mentioned that we won't take the time, but the list could go on and on. Can we know God? Also known as the knowability of God. I think sometimes when I find myself doing encountering people that don't believe in God, I ask, do you happen to know beyond a shadow of a doubt right now if you were to drop dead, where would you spend eternity? Because they tell me, I know. And it's not something that I've done, but it's something that God has done. Let me tell you what God has done, that I'm at that place where I know that should I should perish, I know where I'm going. It is important when talking to unbelievers about God that we can know him. And be known by him. God has chosen to reveal himself through creation, but that revelation gives man the knowledge that God exists. That is why we rely on the scriptures to understand God's own testimony about himself. Now, here's the ticket. In order for us to know God personally, he has to reveal himself. Matthew 11, 27, no one knows God like the Father. Yes, we can know God, but we will have limited knowledge of who he is while this side of eternity. And to be sure, we will not understand everything about God here. He clearly states for us in Isaiah 55 that his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. Last week, we saw four services on the providence of God. And that alone makes us see we will never understand all his ways. Never. After the Apostle Paul goes through the lengthy discourse of God's plan of redemption, he breaks into this praise. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. Knowing God does not come from our own effort to know him. It does not happen without the Spirit's help. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about man's wisdom, and even man in all of his wisdom, he says, they don't know God. So it's not, we don't know God by our human wisdom, by our human smarts. Psalm verse 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? After seeing God is, who are we that he would want to know us intimately? John chapter 17 says, I believe it's verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You ever thought about it this way, that knowing God is eternal life? First John 5:20 confirms, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him who is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And it's not just a question, can we know God? But I think even more importantly, that we are known by God. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, comforting, Trent, even for you now at this time. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Long before Jeremiah was ever born, long before Jeremiah would have ever even thought that God maybe had a plan for his life, that plan was marked out well in advance. Even though he might have put up a little bit of a fight, still happened. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And then those most sobering verses in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, how the people say, God, Lord Jesus said, not everybody that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. For many shall come and say to me on that day that I have done this and I have performed miracles, prophesied in thy name. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. I felt that was a quick marathon. Does anybody have any questions or comments, or if you have answers, I would love to hear.